speak to our hearts, speak to my heart, Lord Jesus. As we prepare ourselves for the celebration of communion, Lord, we pray that we'll examine ourselves, that we may receive the elements in a worthy manner. Guide us and direct us during this time now in our thoughts. Speak to each heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been dealing on Sunday morning with a whole series on You Might Not Be a Christian. And I hope that you have found this series helpful. If you have some questions in your mind, I am always willing to try to sit down with you and answer them for you. In this series, we have advanced the thought that many, perhaps the vast majority of people who claim to be Christians are what we have been labeling not truly believers, but they are cultural Christians. That is, Christians who have an idea of the facts of Christianity, who subscribe to what they see the duties of a Christian to be, while they reject the very Christ of Christianity. That is, they only choose those things from the Bible that they like to hear, and they let the rest go. Sometimes it's a very conscious effort, other times it's subconsciously. But they choose the ideas that they like from the Bible message and then deny the others. For instance, main one being the clear claims of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or they take these claims and they say, you know, there's really no need for them. For example, I've heard preachers dismiss the virgin birth. I couldn't believe it when I heard this minister say that. He said that, you know, the virgin birth obviously is not something that really happened. He said what that is to do is that's just to remind us that it's a good idea to be a virgin before you're married. And that was the purpose of it. Now, I want to tell you something. There is no question in my that man is a pastor of a very large church. And there is no question in my mind that he is a cultural Christian. He's not a true believer, because you cannot be a believer and deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be. If a person denies the authority of Scripture, that is, if they question the Bible as being the Word of God, you can be pretty certain that that person is a cultural Christian. Now, let me quickly add something here. That doesn't mean true questions, sincere questions that may lead you to search for answers, but rather the questioning that I'm referring to here is the questioning that says, in effect, you know, I really don't care what the evidence is. I don't believe the Bible has the authority that you want it to have. It doesn't hold claim over me. It is not God's truth. And if you have that view, I want to tell you something. You are a cultural Christian. Because you cannot come to know Jesus Christ for who he truly is apart from the pages of the Bible. If a person denies the deity of Christ, claiming that Jesus never really claimed to be God, and I have a lot of people saying that person, number one, hasn't read the Bible, or two, they've made a predetermined decision not to accept the claims of deity as coming from Jesus. That person is a cultural Christian. The person who is counting on his or her church affiliation to get them to heaven is a cultural Christian. Years ago, we had a lady come to Gateway, and she wanted to be baptized. And as I interviewed her, I became concerned that her faith was being placed in the act of baptism and not in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I presented the gospel to her. And she made a profession of faith, a lip service, saying that she believed the message. I explained to her then the meaning of baptism, and she agreed with that. And because of that, I went ahead and baptized her, and I never saw her again. Turns out that she was going from church to church in every denomination to cover her bases. And that lady, as far as I know, is nothing more than, she died a cultural Christian, unless there was a true change in her heart between the time she was here and the time she went there. Her faith was based on proper affiliation with churches rather than in a commitment to Jesus Christ. Bottom line, If you have not committed yourself to the living word, the person of Jesus Christ, and submitted yourself to the authority of the written word, the Bible, you most likely are a cultural Christian. And you're not saved. You're on that broad road that leads to destruction. But what seems reasonable to those who follow it. The Bible says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And let me be very blunt here. I don't know how to say it any other way, but if you disagree with what I have just said, you most likely are a cultural Christian. I do not make that remark lightly. I don't make it as a point of personal pride. I make it because I have merely reported to you that which is clearly reported in the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. And if you question that, you're disagreeing with that. Not with me. It's a question of what God has revealed, and the only way that you can question what God has revealed, if you're one of those people who simply says, well, you know, I really don't accept the Scripture as being the authority. I plead with you. Consider the pathway you've chosen. Consider the pathway you've chosen. Now, today's Communion Sunday. We observe what is known as the Lord's Table on the first Sunday of every month here at Gateway. We practice what we call, I mentioned this earlier, an open communion, which simply means that if you are not a member of this church, but you're in right relationship with the Lord, you're free to partake of the elements, to celebrate in the celebration. You do have to be the true believer and in right relationship with God and with other believers. And I'm going to say more about that as we move on. And as I was preparing today's message, praying over what God would have me to say, once again, I wanted to go to Galatians 5. And once again, the way Paul says it in Acts, he says the Spirit of Jesus would not permit us to do so. And so it was no, I tried to get around that. I've been trying to get to that passage for the last 3 weeks. I hope that I'll get to that passage in the near future in a different series of messages, obviously. But I didn't get there today. Not to say I didn't try to get there today. I prayed over it. I struggled with it. I went to sleep asking God to give me guidance. And as my preparations were being made, I was moved to 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 19. It actually is what really hit me. Verse 19 in the English Standard Version really hits me. And by the way, our text is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17, if you want to have your Bible turned there. But verse 19 is what really got my attention. He says, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. There must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine might be recognized. Now, it was that word must that got my attention. In the Greek, the word must means a necessary compulsion. It is used frequently in the New Testament as a divine necessity. That is what caught my attention, and that's what got me looking at this passage. So let's take a look at the final subject in this matter. You might not be a Christian. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there is divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions." Now, the church at Corinth was an interesting church. They prided themselves in being what we would call today a full gospel church. That is, they were functioning under the delusion because they had certain gifts of the Spirit that they were demonstrating, certain spiritual gifts. Although I've got to tell you, in chapter 12 through 14, at least one of those gifts that they're using does not come from the Spirit. Paul's going to make that very clear to them. But it comes from their own spirit of pride. It's something that they incorporated back from their pagan worship and brought over into the church. And in chapter 3, Paul writes of these believers who thought they were so spiritual. He writes, "Dear brothers, I have been talking to you as though you were still just babies in the Christian life, who are not following the Lord, but your own desires. I cannot speak to you as I would healthy Christians who are filled with the Spirit. I have had to feed you with milk and not with solid food because you couldn't digest anything stronger. And even now you still have to be fed on milk. For you are only baby Christians controlled by your own desires, not God's. When you are jealous of one another and divide up into quarreling groups, doesn't that prove that you're still babies, wanting your own way? In fact, you're acting like people who don't belong to the Lord at all." That's 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 from the Living Bible. And in verse 17 of our text, the Contemporary English Version says this: "Your worship services do more harm than good. I'm certainly not going to praise you for this." Now, that's a scathing rebuke, isn't it? It's no wonder the brothers and sisters, some of the brothers and sisters in Corinth, did not like Paul. In the old vernacular, he told it as it was. He told the truth. And few people like to hear that, particularly when it affects them. And as he begins this particular letter to the Corinthians, he starts out with praise, but now he says, "I have no praise for you." Now, it would have been bad enough to hear those words coming from the guy who founded the church, who helped start your church. But what's worse, in verse 17, he says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." Now, I want to draw your attention to that "in the following directives," because it's an important phrase and something that we miss a lot today. In the Greek, the word is parangelio. Parangelio. And the word itself means to command, to give a charge, or to give an order. And the word was used particularly in the military of that day, when the commander of the troops would send down through the chain of command his instructions on what the soldiers were supposed to do. And what Paul is doing by utilizing this word is to point out that he's not the one who is issuing the command. He is not the one who is giving what is about to be said, but rather he is simply the messenger bringing the message of the heavenly commander. He is saying, "The command I give to you comes from the Lord of the church. It's not my personal advice to you." You know, one of the problems that we face in the modern church is that we have so many cultural Christians who view Scripture as personal opinion of the human authors rather than viewing it as the authoritative Word of God. Bishop Jim Oral Swilly, shortly after he came out of the closet, said in a sermon, and I'm quoting now, "The injunctions of Scripture against sexual sins, particularly the sin of homosexuality, were written by prudish men who were not speaking for God." Wow. Really? Where do you start to draw the line, then, between God's word and man's opinions? In our text, Paul isn't about to give the Corinthians any wiggle room. Remember, they're all divided up. Some of them saying, "I'm following Paul, I'm following Peter." We're going to look at that in a minute. Talking about all the things. He's not about to give them any wiggle room. He says, in effect, "What I'm about to say to you, I say as an authorized representative of the commander of the church." Too many people today are willing to dismiss what God's designated leaders have to say, and they usually do it with a dismissive, "Well, that's just his opinion. I have a different view. It's not what I think. And that's his opinion." The Bible warns such people, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, beloved, and by the way, I don't use that term lightly, I mean it. Beloved, you need to know that if I thought for 1 minute that my job was to share what I thought with you, I would get a different job. If I thought that my job was to share my opinion and my viewpoint, I would find a different job. The job of the pastor is not to share his viewpoints. The job of the pastor is not to tell you what he thinks you want to hear, but to listen to the Lord of the church and faithfully transmit his commands to you. Paul says to the saints at Corinth, "God's command is coming through me, his designated representative." Sadly, there are so many false teachers in the church today who run with their own message and their own version of the Gospels, that believers have become suspicious about all church leaders. And they're jaded, and they won't accept anything they don't want to hear. And in their fallen condition, it's always the same thing. They say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I don't need you to tell me that because I have the same Holy Spirit living in me, and he tells me something different." I'm going to tell you something right now. If the same Holy Spirit is living in me that's living in you, we're not going to have conflicting messages. The Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself. And if there is a contradiction, one of us isn't listening. And yes, it could be me. But then again, it could be you. The Holy Spirit who authored this book is not going to say, "Okay, for you it means this, and for you it means this." If this book is a matter of opinion, it becomes nothing more than a subjective group of good ideas rather than the authoritative Word of God. There is only one true interpretation for every passage of Scripture. And when you use proper hermeneutics and go about it in the proper way, you will come to that true interpretation. So if you're coming, you hear it all the time, "Well, that's how you interpret it." Well, you know, there's a problem if you've got that attitude, because I guarantee you the author of it is not going to tell this person this way and this person this way. Now, there may be many different applications, but a matter of interpretation. If this is going to be the final authority, it has to be revealed truth, not up to subjective opinion. Now, the word church in our text, ekklesia, means called out ones. Called out ones. And I want to point this out to you because this is important. The ecclesia, the called out ones, always, always refers to the assembly of believers. It never refers to the individual Christian. I've heard people say, and I've said it myself, I think, probably from time to time, that I'm the church. No, you're not. No, you're not. You are not the church. The Bible, when it talks about the individual believer, it calls them saints. It never calls them ecclesia. Never calls them the called out ones. It calls them saints. However, when the group of saints get together in assembly, that's what the Bible refers to as the called out ones, the ecclesia. It's not the building. It's the group of saints who have gathered together for the purpose of instruction and of praise. The individual Christian is not the church. He's never referred to as the church in Scripture that way. The individual believer, again, is referred to as saints. Only the saints gathered together are referred to as the ecclesia. And those who think that they can be a church and stay at home by themselves have no scriptural support for that belief. Just saying. The problem I see in the church in general today is that those of us who have been called out of the world have often moved back into the world. Instead of being the light and the salt that we've meant to be, we've hidden our light under a bushel because we're afraid. What will they think if they know, like, I stand up like Dan Caffey and look at all this firestorm? I'm not going to stand up like that. We forget that we're called ambassadors by the Apostle Paul. Now, what's an ambassador? An ambassador is someone who goes into a foreign country and represents his home. Our problem is, many of us as Christians, we've moved back into the foreign country. We've moved into the foreign country. We've become so comfortable in the foreign country that we've adopted their customs and we're no longer effective ambassadors for our true home country. The true believer is the one who has been called out of the world, who lives in the world, but the world doesn't live in him. He's living for Christ. Sadly, there's a whole host of heaven's ambassadors who have taken on the customs of the foreign land that they're living in. The natives of the land don't even recognize there's any difference between themselves and heaven's ambassador. And when they come to him with a problem and say, well, why do you believe this? We don't know how to answer them. In Corinth, this failure displayed itself in divisions and factions within the church. Now, the word division comes from the Greek word schismata, from which we get the English word schism. Divisions come from schismata, schisms. Factions, interestingly enough, come from the word heresasis. You know which word we get from that? Heresy. Heresy. It seems that Paul is painting a picture here of a downward spiral of these believers in Corinth who were dividing over various issues and forming their own little supporting cliques within the church. And then what they were doing from there is they were recruiting those who would follow their deviant doctrinal practices. Now, the dictionary defines the word heresy as an adherence to religious opinion that is contrary to the revealed truth found in sound doctrine. An adherence to religious opinion that is contrary to revealed truth found in sound doctrine. Well, that's just your opinion. Heresy. That's what it's saying. Someone once observed that all heresies that have existed in the Church of Jesus Christ began first with an overemphasis of a burden, and in the process, Christ was underemphasized. And from the early chapters of Corinthians, we learn that some of the divisions within the church came because people were claiming to follow various leaders. Some claimed to follow Paul, who brought the gospel message to the area. Others claim to follow Apollos because he was such a fantastic speaker. Man, that guy could tell a joke. He holds your attention. Oh, he's just wonderful. You gotta watch this guy. You know, he ought to be putting out his own DVDs. He's so funny. He's so clever. He's so good. I follow him because he's so good. And other people were saying, oh, no, we don't follow Paul and we don't follow Apollos. We follow Peter because, you know, he was with Jesus at the beginning. He was the chief disciple, and so, you know, he's got something to say. And then there were the real spiritual people among them that basically said, I don't follow any man. I only follow Christ. Interesting how that works. We have people in the church today like that. People who get enamored with men. And they start comparing what this person said and what that person said. And before you know it, hostility is starting to be erected. Folks, I want to tell you something. If you follow any man, including myself, you are going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Now, God uses men. Don't misunderstand me what I'm saying here, because we're talking about, you know, the parangelio. I bring this as a command from the commander. I'm the representative that is carrying the message. So don't misunderstand that. But be careful when you do that, that you make sure that you're checking it out in Scripture. Then in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we learn that there are divisions that came from people who were emphasizing what they thought were certain spiritual gifts, and those gifts were creating divisions. Now let me say something here. When a gift becomes divisive, you can be sure it is not a gift of the Spirit. When a gift becomes divisive, you can be sure that it is not a gift of the Spirit. Do with that what you want. But the whole gist of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians is that the minute the person starts looking at a spiritual gift as a test of spirituality, he or she has drifted off into the beginning stages of heresathus, heresy. Remember, all heresies begin with an overemphasis of a burden or a view, and in the process, Christ becomes underemphasized. Now, in our text, there's also divisions among cultural lines. There was a division in the church of Corinth between the wealthy believers and the poor believers. And it was that particular issue that Paul's dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 11. The communion was being defamed. Now, the love feast was not just the Lord's table. Generally, they had a meal together. It's kind of like we have these fellowship dinners every once in a while, you know. And people were rushing to eat, and they were taking more than they wanted because they wanted to make sure that they had plenty to eat. And they didn't care about the people at the end of the line. They were going hungry. And particularly what was bad is the poor people in Corinth were coming thinking that at least one day a week I'm going to get a good meal, and they were being cut out. And so there's a problem that's going on here. Problem is clear. In the church today, there tends to be a division in fellowship, many times along cultural, financial, and educational lines. I don't know if you ever noticed that. But you go to any church in America, and you will find some sitting in the pews who feel they're above everybody else. Thank you very much. I'm a hard worker. I've gotten my education. I dress nice when I come to church. You know, pride puffs up all the time. One person may feel that they're superior because God has blessed them with certain material things. But the problem doesn't start there. Stop there, rather. The person of humble means may begin to feel resentful of the person of abundant means, and pride creeps in and puffs them up as well, and they sit in judgment on the purpose, saying, you know, if they were really Christian, this is what they would be doing with their money. They'd be making sure we have what we need. That's just as prideful, folks. I'll tell you something, it's not up to you to judge how somebody else uses their money. Between them and the Lord. Between them and the Lord. That's why I don't look at what anybody's giving here at Gateway. I have no idea what people give. I don't want to know what people give. Doesn't mean that giving is not important. Don't misunderstand that. I'm just saying I'm staying out of that area because I know that pride puffs up. It could create a problem. James put the battle this way: don't ever attempt to combine snobbery with faith. I like that. That's good. That's from the Phillips translation. Don't ever attempt to combine snobbery with faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose one man comes into your meeting well-dressed and with a gold ring on his finger, and another man, obviously poor, arrives in shabby clothes. If you pay special attention to the well-dressed man saying, "Please sit here, it's an excellent seat, best seat in the house," and you say to the poor man, "Stand over there, sit in the back, or if you have to, just sit on the floor by my feet," doesn't that prove that you're making class distinctions in your mind and setting yourselves up to assess a man's quality from wrong motives? What about verse 19 in our text? Again, the NIV says, "No doubt there has to be distinction among you to show you which of you have God's approval." And the NIV is what we call a dynamic equivalent translation. That is, the writers are concerned to make the translation from the original language as understandable as they can in the modern language that they're translating it into. And that has some advantages, why I use the NIV. But those translations that are more formal are concerned more with the words, such as the English Standard Version or the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, and all translate this word, "must," which we talked about earlier. The ESV stating, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, that "must" means a divine imperative. Now, time's getting away, so let me quickly move on here. Our text is not condoning factions in the body of Christ. Do not misunderstand that. It is not condoning divisive behavior. As a matter of fact, the scripture is clear. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who are causing divisions and putting obstacles in the way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they're out to deceive the minds of naive people." Titus 3:10. "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing else to do with them." From the ESV. The Phillips translation puts that verse, "If a man is argumentative after a second warning, you should reject him. You can be sure he has a moral twist, and he knows it." Sadly, one of the major reasons that the church is in her current weakened condition today is because we have been so willing to put up with people we should be putting out. Our text is clear. Those who cause divisions and factions in the church should be recognized for what they are: those who are not genuine. They're not approved by God. A primary mark of the cultural Christian is that they're always trying to divide the fellowship that they're in. Always talking negative about things. Purporting, "Well, my understanding of the topic is this." And they proof text their views. And they'll argue those views, and they'll deceive others who haven't a biblical cue of where they've gone into error. Quick, humorous example of this. A number of years ago, I had a young man who was deceiving people with talks of aliens and people from other planets. And I went to this guy and I said, "Gary," I said, "why are you doing this?" And he said, "Well, I'm doing it because it's biblical, and you have to recognize that it's biblical. The Bible talks about aliens." I said, "Gary, where does the Bible talk about aliens? Can you show me?" And he said, "Sure." He said, "It's John 10:16. And he said, "John 10:16 says, and other sheep I have which you know not of, them also I must bring." Now, that's not what John 10:16, and we were using King James, by the way, because back then that's all we had was King James. That was just a few years after it was written. But seriously, what King James actually says is this: "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, this is where you have to watch it. You know, Satan will quote scripture to you. He'll misquote it if it fits his need, but he'll quote it to you. And that's what Gary did. He quoted this verse as saying, "Another sheep I have, which you know not of." Instead of saying, "from another fold," "which you know not of. And them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and a shepherd." Did you catch the difference? Subtle change, one phrase, "which are not of this fold," and what he was saying, "which you know not of." And see, he took that phrase and then he explained it this way. He said, "So it can't be Gentiles, because the Jews knew about Gentiles at the day. Therefore, it has to be aliens." And he was quite serious, and he was causing quite a problem among people. Now, there are easy ways to refute him, called reading. If any of the people that he had deceived had bothered to look at the text itself, they would see that what he was claiming was not even biblical. He had changed the text to make his point. They would have picked up on the difference. They wouldn't have fallen into the deception. But the problem is, and you'll have to excuse me for this, I know that this is a tough message, but you'll have to excuse me. The problem is, most Christians are too lazy to look at it for themselves. They want to be spoon-fed. "I'll just accept what you have to say." That's why Jehovah's Witnesses are having such a great field among Baptists today. Because they go in and they say, "Well, this is what it says," and the Baptist never bothers to take a look at it. That's all you're doing, Bible study. "I just want to do Bible study." That's good. "You're doing serious Bible study. I'll follow you." Come on, give me a break. We're like lemmings following people to the edge of the cliff. Paul says that divisions are necessary to reveal the true believer from the false one, the cultural Christian. The true one sticks to the solid ground of biblical doctrine, while the false ones build up their faith on the shifting sands of popular opinion. That no longer applies today. I don't have to accept that. I'm free. We're going to talk about freedom, by the way, next series. And they base their faith on the substitute perversions of truth for the truth itself. Anyone who creates a division in the church by divisive thought, talk, and actions according to the text are people who, number one, show that they're not true believers, they're not genuine, according to the ESV, but they're prickly thorns set among the wheat. And two, they ought to be warned. And then if they don't listen to you, you need to just kind of move away from them, be avoiding them. A number of years ago, a small church in Tennessee, funds were raised to purchase. This is a true story. I'm not kidding. Funds were raised to purchase a new organ. The instrument, a Hammond organ, was procured, and the trouble soon began. Because, you see, half the congregation wanted the organ to be placed on the right side of the church. The other half wanted it to be placed on the left side. And they got into a debate over this, and they had church meetings over it, and the issue became such a hot issue. I'm not kidding. The issue became such a hot issue that a line was painted down the center aisle of the church, and the right side people sat on the right side, and the left side people, not just because of where they were sitting, sat on the left side. That was their views. As a matter of fact, the right side people would say, "You can either sit on this, the right side, or you can sit on the wrong side." And they used scripture to prove their point because, you know, Ecclesiastes 10:2 says, "The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left." The animosity became so great that one night, those from the right side, who were sure the Bible supported their views from that verse in Ecclesiastes, went to the church in the middle of the night with chainsaws, divided it down the middle, loaded their half on a moving truck, and moved it to the opposite side of town where they had procured property for their new right side only church. The local newspaper commented on the incident, saying the only victory won today was by the devil. Paul reminds the Corinthians of the meaning of the Lord's Supper, follows it with a stern warning. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, you can come to this table in an unworthy way a number of different ways. First of all, from our text, you come without recognizing the body of the Lord. That is, you come as an unbeliever. You're a cultural Christian, but you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, Savior. You've liked his stuff that he's taught, but you know you're not going to let him be Lord. You come to the table as you've never personally made a commitment to Christ. You know about him. You accept him as a good moral religious teacher, but you've never acknowledged him as your Savior. By the way, a good test here is that you believe that there are other ways to heaven other than through Christ. It's 99.9% sure you're not a true believer. Because you're not accepting the most basic claim he made of himself. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Only those who recognize that there is no hope for them apart from a Savior submit to a Savior. And if you think that you can get to heaven or other people can get to heaven through their religious systems, that means you're going to see no need for a Savior yourself. Most likely you're going to be among those who cry at that last day, Lord, we were doing marvelous things in your name. And he's going to say, depart, I never knew you. Second, you can come to this table in an unworthy manner if you come to the table and participate ritualistically. That is, you participate with your mind, but not the heart. You go through the motions without any emotion. You treat the sacrament lightly rather than seriously. I heard a child one time during communion get angry with his parents as the plate was being passed. You could be surprised what I pick up here. Plate was being passed. One parent passed it to the other parent around the child. And the child protested, I want a snack too. Kid you not. Now, thankfully, the parents did the right thing and didn't give the child the elements. Talk to him afterwards. I know that for a fact. But you can come so ritualistically when you just come and you know, it's just, okay, that's what we do on the first Sunday of every month. No big deal. You can come ritualistically if you come believing that somehow these elements impart grace to you. The elements have no power. They're symbols of a work that has been finished on Calvary. They remind us of that finished work. They are not the body and blood of Christ himself. They are symbols of that. But if you come ritualistically, you say, well, grace is being imparted to me every time I take communion. I'm getting more grace. I'm taking in more grace. No, 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 no. That's ritual. Third, the context of this chapter. You can come in an unworthy manner if you come with a spirit of bitterness and hatred towards another believer. As believers, we're to be united, not divided. And fourth, you can come in an unworthy manner if you come while living in unconfessed or worse, unrepented sin. So as we come to our time of communion, we come with an invitation. Is your faith genuine? Does it pass the test? Do you feel Christ's presence more and more within you? And let me just take that a little bit further. Not only do you feel Christ's presence more and more within you, but people who are watching you, do they see Christ in you more and more, or do they see him in you less and less? Do you pass the test? Pretending to be Christians, that's been the theme of this all along, when you actually aren't one at all. If Christ lives in you, and folks, please understand, I am not slipping into legalism here. My next whole series is going to be on freedom. I'm not slipping into legalism, but I am going to tell you this. If Christ lives in you, the result has to be a changed life. It has to be. You can't claim to have fellowship with a holy God when you're living in an unholy manner. Got to deal with this. We're not dealing with this today. We're not in the church. We're doing a very bad job at it, at least. And the result is we got all kinds of division and all kinds of schisms and all kinds of heresies running through the church. And the world out there is saying, see, there's nothing true about what they say. Just look at their lives. Folks, as we come to communion, we've got to come recognizing what it means, recognizing the body and blood of our Savior. This is the holiest moment in the life of the church. I say this every communion. I really mean it. And to treat it in an unholy manner by treating it flippantly, or by not being a believer and taking the elements, or by not being a believer in right relationship with the Lord and partaking the elements, or by being a believer and in right relationship with the Lord while you're at a wrong relationship with your brother, which, by the way, is impossible because the Bible says, how can you say you love God when you hate your brother? Can't do that. We excuse these things. And because we excuse them, we've got all kinds of schisms that occur between one another and in churches. And the devil's having a field day. The only one that wins that battle is him. In Christ, there's unity. The old song we used to sing, we don't sing it anymore, but the old camp song we used to sing, that we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. That is true Christianity. Ecclesia, the called out ones, coming together in worship and living their lives as called out ones in the world. In a minute, the team's going to come, and we're going to sing a song that apparently caught everybody by surprise, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. Some of you will remember that old hymn. If you don't, bear with me. But I wanted that song particularly because really the only reason we can take these elements is if we have come and stood beneath the cross of Jesus. He's the only one that makes us worthy. I'm not worthy in myself. Never will be. Because of Christ, we're made worthy. Do you know him? If you've never invited him into your heart, as you come when the invitation is given, and I'm going to assume that you're going to come because this is the most important thing you can do. As you come, there's going to be someone that'll, if you come to this side, there'll be someone here who will meet you and pray with you and give you some literature to help you. Maybe you're a Christian and you've not been living like you ought to live and you need to come and get things right again, and you come to this side, we're going to give you that literature too that'll help you. If God is speaking to you and you need to deal with something else, you come and kneel over here. You can talk with the Lord right where you are, and pray, then go back out. And I'm going to ask you, you know, we have this in our bulletin. I'm going to mention it again. Any movement should be this way, not that way. Because if you're moving that way, you're going to distract someone who God is maybe moving this way, and they're not going to come. And you'd be surprised how fast it happens. Wait for a few minutes. We're almost done. You can get your water and stuff afterwards. If you're that thirsty, go ahead and get it before we have communion, and then you can go ahead and go. But please, 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 if God is speaking, you come. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as difficult as they have been. This has not been an easy message for me to bring. But Lord, it's a necessary message, and I trust that I have been faithful as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusted with your word. I pray that I've spoken it faithfully. I pray that I've spoken it truly. Lord, you alone know, and I trust myself to your judgment. But in the meantime, I pray, Father, that your Spirit will move on each heart and life, my heart included. And you do the work and you do the application that only you can do. And Father, cleanse us from the sin that would cause us from receiving these elements in a manner that is not pleasing to you, in a manner that is unworthy, in a manner that invites judgment upon ourselves because we've not recognized the body and blood of the Lord. Moved by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, team.